Blog Talk Radio.
This land is mine. God gave this land to me. This brave and ancient land to me. And when the morning sun reveals her hills and plains, then I see a land where children can run free. So take my hand, walk this land with me, and walk this lovely land with me. Though I am just a man, when you are by my side, with the help of God, I know I can be strong.
Well, good evening and welcome to Yada Yada Radio. I'm here with Kirk. How are you?
Good evening. I'm fine.
Good. We were having a little discussion before the program began about whether or not Christian theologians are book-wise and understanding stupid, or if they just went along for prestige and money and influence. Which one is it? Because it's so obvious that the religion is untrue. You were reading a book, a series of books, I guess, written by a theologian at Yale University back when Yale was the leading seminary in the United States.
Yeah, it's the history.
Makes your toes curl.
It does. It's the history of the Christian Church by George Fisher, who was the head of the theological department of Yale. And a big cheese. I've got lots of his stuff on the shelf. It came through my family's book collection. It was published, or copyrighted at least, in 1887. And the guy is eloquent. He's obviously brilliant. I've read his books. He's a very smart man. So he's either completely bought into this, or he has decided it doesn't matter. So I'll go for the money, or I'll go for the prestige. I don't think it's the money so much as the prestige of it all.
Yeah, it's. And I don't know how one actually reads the Torah, prophets, and Psalms, and the book of Matthew. Mm-hmm. How you can read those and justify Christianity. I was translating the 11th chapter of Yeshayah over these last few days, and at one point, I think, excuse me here, I just need a time out. I'm going to yell and scream for the next three or four paragraphs.
Okay.
I just cannot help it. I just can't help it. You know, what is the excuse for Christians that carry around a book where 80% of the book has material that they claim was inspired and is inerrant from their God, when every word of it disproves their religion? Mm-hmm. The place that I stopped was, you know, the number one Christian proof text is the one we destroyed these last couple of weeks. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and we proved emphatically that the child that is born, that was born, and the son that was given, is dope.
Mm-hmm.
King David.
In any versions? Any from a virgin birth, either?
No, it isn't from a virgin birth. It's from a normal birth, and it's just a normal man who was deeply flawed, but Dode is the antidote for Pauline Christianity. Dode is absolute proof that Paul lied. And so it not only isn't about Jesus, and there is no such person as Jesus, he's Yosha, but we'll use the Christian term just for the point of making the point.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yahshua Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 is absolutely unequivocally not about Jesus. It's about David.
Right.
And, you know, the most amazing thing is, even if it were about Jesus, and it isn't, then it destroys Christianity, because in 9:7 it says that the seat of honor in the kingdom that's being established is David's.
Mm-hmm.
He's the only name mentioned. No mention of Jesus or even his right name, Yahusha.
And does it...
And many of the terms in there, in fact, almost all of the terms in there, are mortal terms. They're terms that you would apply to an ordinary, maybe an extraordinary person, but to a person.
Pulp man or whatever.
Yeah. And so now we slip up on the opening of chapter 11. I've finished chapter 10. We've talked about it, and I was thinking about going there tonight. And I said, you know, if we don't go back and finish this review of the Christian translations, we'll just never get it done. And there's so much material between here and where we are that I just hate to skip over all of it. So we're going to go back to that in a moment. But chapter 10, and we'll, one of these days we'll cover it, it introduces us to Satan. He's called the Assyrian.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that in the 14th chapter of Yahshua, Satan is introduced as a Babylonian ruler. Well, this time in the 10th chapter, he's an Assyrian ruler. And there's really no difference between Assyria and Babylon. Same place, same people, same religion, same government, same military, same everything. But as we then move into the 11th chapter, it opens with the stem of Jesse. It's Yeshe, but from the stem or stump of Jesse. And it uses two references there. And of course, Christians said, well, that's our Jesus. I don't think so. No, because, by the way, it doesn't use the Hebrew word for branch. It uses the Hebrew word for twig and the Hebrew word for stem. A stem is a secondary branch. Now, if you're going to be talking about Yahusha, I mean, that's one whale of a branch. That's the first and main branch off the tree. Now, this was twig and stem. So, we're now over two, and it's not about Yahusha either. But it progresses, and it says of this individual that he's going to have the Spirit of Yahweh. It's not the Spirit of Jesus. It's not the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Yahweh is going to provide this individual, and it gives six things that the Spirit provides. And four of the six are understanding related, discernment, wisdom, the thing that the Yale professor did not have.
Apparently not.
So you can be smart, but not understand. That these were, you know, bena, the Hebrew word for understanding. That was the gist of four of the six attributes. And then one was empowerment, which would be the opposite, of course, of bowing down. And then one was attitudinal, that all of these spiritual benefits, gifts, if you will, or spiritual acumen, leads to a respect and a reverence for Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
And so I went through and I said, all right, here is the basis of Christianity. I listed all of the things that Christianity is based upon, you know, belief, faith, religion, Jesus, cross, a dying God, the Trinity. And I went through all of it, Sunday, church. And I had like 30 words. I said, so here's the six things that make this individual extraordinary and I come to know and respect Yahweh. And not one of the most important Christian concepts is listed. They're over 30.
Wow.
So how is you a Christian carry this around? There's no reference to building one's faith or having a good heart or doing good deeds or making donations or prayer or getting down on one's knees or worship. Not Spirit for any of those things. And so how do you, as a Christian, carry around a book that says everything that you're, that's important to your religion is not important to God? I'm going the opposite direction on you.
Wow.
So I just said, you know, I'm going to take three paragraphs here, and I'm just going to yell and scream. You know, when it gets down to carrying a book around that negates your religion, that if you were to take any one of the top 30 aspects, doctrine, concepts of your religion, and that God isn't providing any help with any of them, could you be so stupid to say that that book was inspired and inerrant when it destroys your religion? Doesn't take much. You know, and up to this point, all, you know, up to this point, 90% of Yeshayah has had a focus of exposing and condemning religion and government.
Oh, yeah. It's an overriding theme.
That's the overriding theme. It's like 90% of what he wants to talk about is condemning all aspects of religion, government, slave-based economic schemes, and militaries.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, by the time you get to chapter 11, he's saying, woe to those that write Scripture. If you're writing Scripture, if you're publishing a book about me, you're in serious trouble. He says, you know, your fate is to be incarcerated.
Well, he's still Mr. Fisher, but he's in trouble.
He's in trouble. Yeah. If you're publishing religious books, you're in trouble. And it's, in fact, chapter 11 was one of the few times that I have seen in a single statement the proof of three destinations, where those that are just stupid, that lack knowledge, that are going along, that have been victimized, but you know, God says they're ignorant. The ignorant die, and there's nothing beyond death. And those who wrote the Scripture, those who perpetrated the myth, those who led them to that, they're incarcerated. So, you know, it's all there. You know, it's not like you and I are the sharpest guys in the world, and we figured it out. That's what the words say.
It's only by the fault.
Yeah.
Nobody reads
it. Say.
You don't read
figure
the Torah.
It out.
You don't. Yeah.
But, you know, it's just like we're going to return here now to the history of English translations. And if you're going to go around and claim that your Bible, your Holy Bible, is the inerrant Word of God, don't you think you ought to do some checking? Oh, by the way, one of the things that God says of that, he says,
wait a second.
You know, you have no hope with me if you believe what you hear. If you go along with what people say, you got no hope with me. It's right back to, the only thing that matters is my testimony. Well, it is important for us, and you know, we've spent the last umpteen programs in Yada Yada Radio focused on sin and Psalms reveal. And we've been spending most of our time on the observations program, going through the history of translation. But I do think we need to move through this material because there's just so much good stuff that's coming up, stuff that focuses on Dode, focuses on the covenant and our relationship with Yahweh, that I do want to work through it. And it's, and I want an audio file. I know that these are posted both on YouTube and they're posted on a variety of different websites. I want an audio that people can listen to that will then turn them to observations for our time that completes the analysis of the history of English translations. Now, thus far, what we have done is we have shown emphatically, with absolute unequivocal proof, that the Latin Vulgate is untrustworthy, that it was comprised knowingly and willfully by commingling lies, and that the Septuagint plead an utter fraud.
It's just a crock.
Yeah. It's just a crock. You know, it has never existed in a complete and even marginally accurate form. And you have a real problem with the Latin and Greek texts, which is the history that we've gone through thus far, and that is that Greek and Latin scribes were novelists. In fact, if I were to equate them to a group of people today, the people that were responsible for what they call the New Living Translation, which is a novel. They just make it up as they go along. For them, it does not matter if their words are even in the same zip code of what the manuscripts say. Yeah. It's a novel.
As far as
to sell the religion, yeah, and to make Christians feel good. Well, the copyists, that's not even a good term for them. In fact, Jerome and also Eusebius, as he was creating his Textus Receptus, made it very clear, and it's obvious if you do your homework, that Greek and Latin scribes were paid to create a product that would promote either the government or the religious establishment of those who were paying them in the scriptoriums. Accuracy was never important. And if you read early Roman history from the same period, and you read Greek history, what you end up with is essentially the tale of the Iliad and the Odyssey.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, could you find Troy through the Iliad? Yes. Did it resemble in any way the characters and the drama that unfolded there? And is the Odyssey, I mean, what percentage of the Odyssey is true? 10%? 5%?
Possibly.
Well, that's the same level of professionalism, of discipline that exists with both the Latin and the Greek scribes. So anything that migrated through Latin or Greek,
or the history, through the generals family of Alexander, they were notorious for that. They screwed up. They told them, make it come out.
It was like Alexander trying to present himself as a god. You know what? After he spent some time there in Egypt, from that point on, he wanted to be known as a god. He acted like he was a god.
Sure. That's true.
And, you know, the emperors who became popes as Rome, as Imperial Rome, evolved into the Roman Catholic Church, they were either gods or gods' representatives in their warped mind. Now, there is a difference in the Hebrew. Hebrew scribes were legitimately disciplined, and there was no prevailing pressure to create a text that supported the religion. The way that Hebrew scribes created a document that could be used more effectively by the rabbis was they created an Aramaic translation to go along with their Aramaic Babylonian Talmud. And so in the Aramaic translation, they took considerable liberty, but they never took liberty in the Hebrew.
No, otherwise we wouldn't have the Masoretic the way it is. Maimonides and all those guys, the Mishnah and so forth, they just write up in book and say, let's go here.
Yes. But if you're looking at just the Masoretic text, particularly the Codex Linogratus, it's 85% accurate.
Yeah.
And with the Dead Sea Scrolls, which aren't perfect, But with the Dead Sea Scrolls, you can get, particularly if you're diligent and you go back and you just look at the letters as opposed to the diacritical markings that were done by the Masoretes,
uh-huh.
and you look at every word that is comprised of those same letters, and you combine what is known from the Dead Sea Scrolls with the Masoretic text, you can be in the range of 98-99% accurate.
Yeah.
Which is better than you really even need. You don't need even that much because there is
it's a rather
no
repetitive story, as we're finding. Yeah,
it is. Yeah. Right. It's told so many different ways. Right. It's reinforced so many times that it's this enormous amount of evidence that all points in the same direction. So I want to go back through and let's talk about the English translations, because what we've done so far is we've destroyed the Septuagint, its credibility. We've destroyed the Latin Vulgate's credibility. And in our last program on this, we destroyed the credibility of the Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus is an absolute, utter, and complete joke. But it does show the hubris of the religious community, because they'll hold it up and say, you know, this is the perfect text received as it was given by God. The problem of that is, of course, is that the Christian New Testament was never inspired by God. None of it.
Yeah.
I mean, is there the possibility that some of Revelation was inspired and given to Conan by inspiration? Yes. Yeah, I would say if we had a Hebrew copy of it, and old copies of it, and like we've got nothing prior to the Roman Catholic Church's imposing their will upon it from 17 on, and all we have is Greek copies. And if we had a Hebrew copy of Matanya from Matthew's on hand, well, I don't think it would be an inspired document. It would still be an extraordinarily important document.
Yeah, well, you can still have accurate history.
Correct. So, you know, we made this point, and as we go through these translations, now we're going to go to the history of English translations. One thing is abundantly apparent, and that is that if your religion requires your God to have inspired your New Testament word for word, and then to have maintained it so that today it is then the inerrant word of God, then you are screwed, blued, and tattooed.
Mm-hmm.
You're just absolutely screwed. There is no hope whatsoever to validate that statement. There are more discrepancies between the 69 pre-Constantine manuscripts and the basis of English translations today than there are words. There's no magic wand for that. You can't make that go away. And there's no denying it. All right, now, we had covered the first three English translations. And the problem of the first three English translations is that they were all based upon the Latin Vulgate.
Vulgate.
100% of those doing the translations that did not have old Greek manuscripts, and none of them could read Hebrew, and the Textus Receptus and the Linen Gratis Codex, which is the only one that's remotely accurate, wouldn't be available until the 19th century. So these are all translations off of the Vulgate, which was already an amalgamation of errors. So returning to the progression of English translations, in 1526, William Tyndale, that's a familiar name, there's the Tyndale Publishing House. He was the next in line, yeah. Albeit this captain of the army of reformers started and stopped with the Christian New Testament. We don't need any of that stuff that old God had to say after all. Nonetheless, his publications were burned by the Roman Catholic Church as fast as they could be confiscated. The religious body accurately, although hypocritically, claimed that it contained thousands of errors. Anyone caught hiding, holding, or reading Tyndale's translation was executed. Only two copies are known to have survived the torch. Subsequently, Tyndale himself was betrayed by a fellow Christian. He was incarcerated and tortured by the King of England. He used implements he had confiscated from the Roman Catholic Church to torment the translator for 500 days, ultimately burning him at the stake, 1536. The first English Old Testament with surviving copies was a bit of an enigma. It was offered in 1535 by Miles Cloverdale. Now, by the way, this is now 1,500 years after the events that it, well, if it was, that would be of the New Testament, and if the Old Testament now, for the most part now, it is 3,000 years after. Yeah, 3,000 years. Anyway, it was by Miles Cloverdale and his associate, John Rogers. Both of them were disciples of Tyndale. And while Rogers claimed that their English Bible was translated from the Hebrew and the Greek, that was an absolute lie. And Christians are known to do that. In actuality, they used their predecessor's unpublished text, promoted under Tyndale's pseudonym, Matthew Thomas, or Thomas Matthew. The next variation came shortly thereafter. In 1539, Thomas Craner published the Great Bible. After, by the way, you notice the one theme here? They're all Bibles.
Yeah.
Could you tell me, Kirk, you've studied Hebrew a lot now?
Yeah.
As with, where do you find a Bible in the Hebrew text?
Nowhere.
In fact, Torah. There is a Hebrew word, BBL, isn't there?
Mm-hmm.
It means with the Lord. If you were to use it as a title, it would be with the Lord is Satan, or confusion, to mix things together and to confuse.
Confused, yeah.
Right. Now, there is a Greek word, biblos, but the Greek word biblos, first of all, there is no indication whatsoever, not even a thread of evidence to suggest that God ever communicated in Greek. Yosha didn't, Yahweh didn't, ever. So to translate a Greek word into English and call that the name of the book is unjustified. In fact, it would be called ignorant and stupid.
Mm-hmm.
Beyond that, of course, Bible, Biblos, is named after a Phoenician town where the god was Biblia, and she was the goddess of the religious center in Egypt where the papyrus that was used to make these codexes was imported out of Egypt to the Phoenician town. They not only brought the papyrus as a transplant, they transplanted the goddess along with it. And so the town was named Biblia for the papyrus, and she's just a Greek goddess. Now, you think there's any chance that Yahweh would name his word, his Torah, prophets, and Psalms, his testimony after a Greek goddess?
No, I read the first statement on the stone. He wrote it in by hand. You don't associate those things with me.
Don't associate. In fact, he says, if you associate those things with me, you will cease to exist. Yeah, I will see. You will cease to exist. You know, the first statement is, no, my name is Yahweh. I'm the one that led you out of captivity in the crucibles of Egypt. You will not exist with any other gods. Pretty straightforward.
Yeah.
There is absolutely zero chance. Zero. 0.00000. None. Nil. Zilch. That God has a thing called a Bible.
Mm-hmm.
There's a 0% chance that God inspired a thing called Scripture. That is from a Latin word. God absolutely did not speak Latin. In fact, he calls Rome the most vicious, demented beast that ever existed. So you can't have a Bible, you can't have Scripture, and if you say, well, it doesn't matter, you know, God knows what we're trying to do with it, it does matter.
Mm-hmm.
His name matters. His words matter. And you're not at liberty to change His words. And don't go along pretending that you've got the inerrant word of God if you say it doesn't matter that people change
mm-hmm.
them. So we say
it's
great Bible.
Yeah.
You know, and all these Bible things. The moment you say Bible, you're through. You have no credibility. The moment you say Old Testament or New Testament, you have no credibility.
Yeah.
And I'll use those terms, but I put them in quotes so that you know that they have nothing to do with God. There is no Old Testament, no New Testament, no Gospels, no Bible, no Scripture. Well, they say, well, all Scripture was inspired by God. Who wrote
that's
that?
Paul, that thing, right?
Paul.
Yeah.
And did he say Scripture? No. He wrote Grapho.
Mm-hmm.
The Greek word for what?
To graffiti.
To write.
To write.
To write. Right, to write. The Hebrew word is katab. The English word is write. And so if you want to believe that, that would be all writings were inspired by God. Well, then the Quran would be inspired by God. Then the Zohar would be inspired by God. Whatever they call that piece of religious rubbish that the Scientologists believe. I mean, that would mean that Dr. Seuss, and I rather like Dr. Seuss, but one fish, two fish, red fish, blue fish was inspired by God because it's writing too. So you don't get your chance to change the word just because you like a different word, because the church has sanctioned that word. Anyway, the next variation came shortly thereafter in 1539. Thomas Cranmer published the Great Bible after revising the Cloverdale Rogers Tyndale translation to the Archbishop of Canterbury's liking. It was authorized thereafter by King Henry VIII. By the way, it was the only officially authorized Bible because the King James was never authorized by King Iams. So it was the first and only actually authorized Bible. It was authorized by King Henry VIII. You're a historian. He was a charming fellow, wasn't he?
Oh, he was a wonderful fellow. He married people and cut off their heads when they didn't give him the baby he wanted and couldn't get a divorce. Everybody knows that story. That's just he's just disgusting.
Henry VIII, I am. And and he actually created the Anglican Church because the Roman Catholic Church wouldn't sanction him cutting off the heads of his queens.
Then it stole all the money.
Marry his sisters.
Mm-hmm.
Well, after murdering two of his many queens and thumbing his nose at the Pope, the English monarch not only renounced the Roman Catholic Church, this bastion of morality, created the Anglican Church, also known as the Church of England. It's the Episcopal Church here in America. He would, of course, it's a Roman Catholic light, by the way, he would, of course, appoint himself the chief potentate and supreme religious muckety-muck. Don't think you'll find muckety-muck as one of the titles, but it fits. The Great Bible, the first legal English translation, was then printed by this murderous man to spite the Pope. Oh, the Lord works in mysterious ways.
Oh, don't he?
Yeah. So that brings us then to the occultist queen, Mary. She sought to return England to the control of the Roman Catholic Church. And as a result, Bloody Mary banned the Great Bible and burned both Rogers and Cranmer at the stake in 1555. They're just lovely people. I just love it when their religious comes out and shines so brightly. With every revolting step along the way to composing an English translation, the 13th chapter of Paul's Ode to the Romans, oh, that God inspired every government, and you should submit to them. They're all for good. Yeah, bullcrap.
Does God have a government?
No.
No.
No, the only king that in government that Yahweh ever sanctioned was a shepherd king named Dode.
And
over Israel, end of story.
Israel. Right.
Yeah, end of story. All others, he said, They're out to tax you. They're out to take your, confiscate your children. They're going to put them in their military. They're going to steal your money and make armaments. They're going to go out and fight for themselves and to expand their riches and territory. And then they're going to bribe everybody around them. Yeah, same stuff we see today. Thereafter, the aforementioned Miles Cloverdale moved to Geneva. I suspect that was more inviting than the burning at the stake. He partnered with John Fox. Now, John Fox, I'm sure you have his Christian book of Fox's Book of Martyrs.
Oh, yeah.
Well, there's only one problem with Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's all made up.
Oh.
He is the one and only person. And he is now writing in the 16th century. They claim that Christians were persecuted en masse by the Romans. The Roman histories of that period, have the Roman legions out there mocking the Christians and saying, God, if you want to be persecuted so badly, here's the rope. Go hang yourself. And so, you know, if you want persecution, you want to die as a martyr, there's a cliff over there. Just jump off it. Save us all the trouble. You know, they're just like Muslims. They want to die as suicide bombers to please their God, because their God was despicable.
You heard today, right?
Yeah, well, a Muslim.
Here's the question I pose to you. What's the best way to prove that Islam is a peaceful religion? According to today, you kill 235 people, you injure 107 while they're coming out of their mosque and worshiping. They're just victims, because if they don't go there, they'd be
They were victims of the religion.
Or
they were victims of the jihadists.
Yeah.
Carrying out the religion.
I don't mean to laugh sometimes. The whole thing is just so ridiculous. It becomes a horrible comedy. I mean, it's
Only difference really in Christianity and Islam is that in Islam, Allah is unequivocally, absolutely, undeniably Satan.
Mm-hmm.
Every aspect of Allah's demeanor is satanic, and Muhammad was the most disgusting scumbag that ever lived. Pedophile, a rapist, a mass murderer, a terrorist. I mean, he was just despicable. Everything about Islam is revolting. That's why I see somebody wearing the hijab. I just want to say, what in the blankety blank is wrong with you? And it's just, it is vomit. Christianity is a very clever counterfeit.
Mm-hmm.
Now, with Paul, Satan created a religion that is that's capable of fooling people who just aren't willing to do the research and thinking necessary. But it's a clever counterfeit.
Let me ask you a question in that regard. Today I was thumbing through the TV, and they had on the Golf Channel, they had Arnold Palmer, his legacy was a section on Arnold Palmer. And this poor man, I mean, he was a rich man, a powerful, you know.
Right. Uh-huh.
He really wanted to leave. I got nothing bad to say about Arnold Palmer. He's a good guy. I mean, just a nice,
nice man.
He gave a lot of his money to children.
I met him three or four times.
Yeah. The only thing is, when you listen to him, he says in this show, he says, when I finally meet the good Lord, obviously he knows nothing,
right.
But he really felt that this was the thing, because of Christian being surrounded by Christianity, this is the thing that separates those who follow Christ, as they would say. That's not what Yahweh wanted. Yeah. Number one, there would be far less sickness, far less death, there would be no invasions. If we did it his way, the people would be responsible, they would learn to be responsible, and we'd take care of anybody that didn't. He had a plan. It was a far superior plan.
There's a lot of nice people that have been saved. Arnold Palmer is not in hell. He died and it's over for him. He died and it's over. His legacy lives on financially.
Mm-hmm.
But it's over. Arnold Palmer's not in heaven looking down.
But it's seductive to people who think that's what Yahweh wanted. When, and it's not what Yahweh wanted.
The devil, he has no idea who Yahweh is. Would not.
I know.
If you said that name, he would look at you cross-eyed.
Yeah, like, huh? I know.
Yeah, huh? Yeah. And Palmer was not a religious man.
No. I never got that impression. No.
No, he was never a religious man. So, we now have John Fox teaming up with Miles Cloverdale. The third member of their trinity was John Calvin. Now, John Calvin is the theologian that the Presbyterian Church is based upon. He got almost everything wrong, including predestination. He was the one, that, by the way, that realized that that you can't have Second Peter and Paul's epistles in the same book and say that they're from God, because Peter absolutely trashes Paul's credibility, and he knew it. Yeah, so he wanted Second Peter thrown out, because with Second Peter there, if you're informed and rational, you got to throw out Paul. Now the problem, of course, with that
if he could discern, that, then he's criminal.
Of course, he's a criminal, because Shimon Kefesh, Peter, was one of the chosen disciples, and he absolutely was chosen by Yosha, and Paul was not. So, you know, you're at that point, you're John Calvin is just a criminal. Anyway, they teamed together, and they published their translation under the name of the Geneva Bible, because that's where they were hanging out in 1560. It became known as the Breeches Bible because it claimed that God fashioned the breeches for Adam and Eve. To their credit, they got one word right, Adam. Now, speaking of Eve, if you want further verification that English Bibles simply regurgitate the mistakes of their predecessors, look up Genesis Bar-Rashid 3:20 in any English translation. They all say that Adam named his wife Eve. Now, in reality, he called her Chawa. It is a legacy of the Nephilim becoming giants all over again. The substitution was first made by a Greek translator working on the Septuagint. He inappropriately replaced Chawa with Zo, the Greek word for life, you know, zoology. So he replaced Chawa, which means to give life, with Zo. Unaware, perhaps, that Chawa, life, was the explanation of her name, and that names should always be transliterated, not translated. Another misguided individual then changed Zo to Yuon, which became transliterated as Eve in Genesis 4:1. Many centuries before, however, Ea had replaced Astarte as the name of the mother of God who wept for Tammuz. Astarte, as you know, is the Babylonian queen who claimed that she was impregnated by the sun's rays on Easter Sunday, making the Lord Baal the father of her divine child. The queen of heaven and the mother of God, Astarte, Yahweh rails against. She is, of course, the Virgin Mary and the mother of God, queen of heaven, in the Anglican Church and in the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Christian Church. By the 5th century BCE, this Babylonian myth had made its way into Greek mythology, and sometime before this alteration was made, Eve, who became Athena, was considered to be the mother of all life in the Greek religion, lest I forget. In Greek mythology, the serpent was not presented as the deceiver, but instead the one who enlightens mankind. Oh, what a wicked web we weave. With every new twist, the Bible was becoming Babylonian, a commingling of lies sponsored by cleric and king. Eve, like church, serves as proof. There is no Eve. There is no church. Every time you read either of those two names, you know someone is deliberately and knowingly deceiving you. Furthering this progression, the cleric sponsoring the Geneva Bible sought to replace their politicized Great Bible with a religious alternative, specifically to spite the new English queen, who was now Roman Catholic. It was composed by revising Cloverdale's pilfering of Tyndale's unpublished translation of the Vulgate. To their credit, and solely to undermine and antagonize the British monarchy, they added some marginal notes to the effect that Gentile kings and queens were never authorized by God to rule over the masses. Now, if they had really done their homework, they would have read Samuel, as we have Samuel, and know that God says to choose a government is to reject. And so they would have known that there are no governments that God sponsors. To their shame, they were the first to include chapter and verse designations. Why they say to their shame? Because this led to Christians removing statements from their context to advance a plethora of errant assumptions. You know, for example, John 3:16 is held up all the time.
Right.
But the problem is the first 15 statements in Yahochanan in the third chapter about Yosha having a discussion with a misnamed man. It wasn't Nicodemus.
Yeah.
I don't know what his name would have been, but it was named. He wasn't. You could not have been a Hebrew named Nicodemus. And Yosha would not be talking to a man named Nicodemus. That would be named after the Greek god of victory. Spent all of the time saying, you know, why are you asking me these questions? It's all written down in the Torah. You're a teacher of the Torah. How come you can't figure this out? And so you're going to take that one line from out of that discussion and think that is your religious message? You just have to be a moron. They're doing it to themselves. Anyway, that this Reach's Bible, the Geneva Bible, was the first to publish chapter and verses. The Geneva Bible became so much more popular than its predecessor. Eventually, Queen Elizabeth, that would be Henry VIII's daughter, was forced to cut a deal with its authors, whereby she reluctantly agreed to a limited release in Britain of the Geneva Bible, so long as the marginal notes, which were vehemently opposed to the Roman Catholic Church, the Church of England, and to monarchs in general, were censored, becoming considerably less forthright. All the while, she was scheming to publish her own Bible. Yes, she would publish a bishop's Bible. Yeah, we're going to resolve this problem. With the release of the Bishop Bible in 1568, it was now obvious for all to see that the fifth English, air quotes, translation was little more than a modestly edited variation of her father Henry VIII's Great Bible. And while it was a failure with the public, it was introduced when it was introduced. Scholars now openly acknowledge that the only purpose of the Bishop's Bible is it served as the rough draft of the King James Version. Shortly thereafter, in 1582, more than 1,000 years after the Roman Catholic Church imposed its Roman Catholic Latin Vulgate on the world, killing anyone who would dare translate the Word of God into another language, the Church surrendered, recognizing that they would lose their remaining toehold in England without an English Bible. So their Latin Vulgate was translated as the Rheims New Testament, with the Douay Old Testament arriving 27 years later.
Well, you
in 1609.
Just a little appendage, you know. Just fun of it.
Throw this in.
Is that what Jesus told them? He says, go out there and just, if anybody questions you, you just kill them?
If they question you, kill them.
I mean, is that telling Christ?
By the way, he answered every question by citing the Torah, prophets, and Psalms, which they didn't even bother with for another 27 years. Now, both were quickly challenged and condemned by Dr. William Fluke of Cambridge, who published Fuke's Refutation in 1589, exposing the errors and distortions within the Vulgate-based translations by comparing them to the Bishop's Bible. Now, at the death of Queen Elizabeth, Prince Iams of Scotland became King Iams I of England. The letter J had not yet made its way into the English language, so the monarch was not yet King James. His claim of divine sanction to rule, however, was now in question as a result of the now marginalized, marginal notes still contained within the popular Geneva Bible. So with the failure of Queen Elizabeth's Bishop's Bible to gain any traction, the newly minted king immediately sought to resolve his political problem by authorizing a Bible that would bear his name and serve his interests. The Bible was updated, not as a result of a new translation, but by usurping the popular verse designations and word patterns found in the Geneva Bible. When in doubt, plagiarize the work from Muhammad. Then, enhancing them with Shakespearean phrasing and heavy doses of Elizabethan English to create the King James Version, the marginal notes would, of course, be discarded in favor of political correctness. It is said that 50 scholars rallied to support the king's agenda, but they, by their own admission, began the process by creating their own hexapla, a parallel Bible that would facilitate the commingling of phrasing found in the Tyndale's New Testament, the Cloverdale Bible, which included Tyndale's previously unpublished Old Testament, King Henry VIII's Great Bible, the ever-popular yet menacing Geneva Bible, and if you can believe it, even the rival Rhymes New Testament, so as to improve Queen Elizabeth's Bishop Bible, which served as their blueprint. This purely political revision of the Bishop's Bible began in 1605. If plagiarism is defined as taking something from a single source without providing credit, then research is described as stealing from multiple sources, then the King James Version was a research project. By 1610, the private compilations were assembled into one text published as the King Iams Bible. While the project had begun using the Bishop's Bible as a rough draft, it would emerge as a modest revision of the Geneva Bible, incorporating 95% of its text. 95%. It is ironic that many Protestant Christian denominations promote the King James Bible as the only legitimate and authorized English language translation. They seem ignorant of the fact that it was authorized by monarchs who hunted down and murdered Protestants for publishing English Bibles for the express purpose of thwarting the appeal of the most Protestant of all Bibles, John Calvin's Geneva Bible, all for political purposes. The Church of England continued to persecute Protestants throughout the 17th century. In fact, it was this ongoing onslaught that caused the Protestant Puritans and the Pilgrims to flee the Church of England's persecution and risk their lives by coming to the New World.
I bet you nobody brought that up this week either.
Bet no one did. Particularly those touting the King James Bible.
Mm-hmm.
It was the imposition of that and the attitude that brought it into acceptance. This is the very reason the Puritans and Pilgrims fled the Church of England and came here. History. What we don't learn from it, we are destined to repeat. What a mess they have made.
Mm-hmm.
As I've said on many occasions, to be religious, a person either has to be ignorant or irrational. So it was considerate of the faithful to continually validate my conclusions. These colonists, under the banner of Manifest Destiny, gave birth to a nation that would fight 101 wars over its first 400 years. Christian soldiers. The evolution of cobbled together and plagiarized Bibles had run the gamut from the Latin Vulgate to Wycliffe's to Tyndale's to Cloverdale to Cramer, actually Henry VIII, to his Great Bible to Cloverdale Fox Calvin's Geneva Bible, followed by Queen Elizabeth's Bishop Bible, and then to the King James Bible. Like the Great Bible and the Bishop's Bible before it, the King James had been published purely to serve the interests of British royalty, all of whom were scum. The errors that had been incorporated into the Septuagint by ignorant translators and careless scribes were transferred to the old Latin text that Jerome assailed and then blended together to create his Latin Vulgate, Christendom's official Bible for more than 1,000 years. Comprised of a veritable sea of deliberate alterations and mistakes all mingled together, this fault-laden text served as the basis for the first English translation, that of Wycliffe. It was edited, augmented, and then updated by the likes of Tyndale and Cloverdale, and then abused by Henry VIII, and then again by his daughter, Queen Elizabeth, with her Great and Bishop's Bible. The anti-establishment Geneva Bible served as a wedge between them and as a catalyst for what followed, the King James Bible. The errors progressed from one to the next. They each became progressively worse over time. And since then, nothing has changed. Even with the continued downward digression into a text that bears little resemblance to the Hebrew words Yahweh and Yosha, actually. This is the basis of the game known as Chinese Whispers, now called the telephone.
Mm-hmm.
Most of us played it as a kid. Right. Each time a phrase is transferred from one person's mouth to the other ear to the next and then stored briefly in a participant's short-term memory before they replicate the process. And we find that an initial mistake is never corrected. It is instead exasperated until, in the end, it bears little in common with the initial statement. Mistakes compound until the end version no longer resembles the original. It's like the law of thermodynamics. Things go from bad to worse. This degenerate result is true for all information transfer mechanisms. It is the reason redundancy is so valuable, as in the case with the Masoretic text and the Dead Sea Scrolls, emerging through entirely different paths. You know, the Masoretic text was kept by the Yehudim and Israelites in Babylonian exile. Dead Sea Scrolls was written by the Essenes in Israel, just outside of Jerusalem. There's no intersection. One didn't flow from the other. And so if you have two separate families, that's a vastly superior.
All miles and miles and miles apart, yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
Pretty incredible time differential, yeah.
It is also the reason that our cells were designed to avert mutations, almost all of which corrupt or destroy the information stored within our genome. Similarly, Yahweh has created considerable redundancy along with multiple paths of transmission. He repeats the essential DNA of his life support system throughout his word. And he chose numerous prophets from Moshe to Yosha ben Nun to Samuel to Dod, from Yeshayah to Yirmiyah, from Hosha to Chabaouk, from Zechariah to Malachi, and from Yosha ben Yahweh to Yahuchanan to convey the same message. In this way, Yahweh makes it possible for us to know him without interfering with free will, including the human propensity for corruption. Fortunately, for those seeking to know God, it wouldn't matter. With a little effort, we're able to correct the relatively minor corruptions found in the Masoretic Codex Leningradus, speaking of the Hebrew text and not of the JPS translation of it. By using the Dead Sea Scrolls, we can do this. On average, they differ by one word in 14. Then by stripping the Hebrew words found only within the Masoretic text of their 11th century diacritical marks and examining the original lettering, we end up with a text that is better than 99% accurate, all in the original language. Even if the Greek could be rendered at 99% accurate,
mm-hmm.
and the Greek can't even be rendered at...
Wouldn't matter.
It's automatically a translation to a wholly incompatible language.
Yeah.
I mean, it's hard to translate Hebrew into English.
Mm-hmm.
Our grammar just isn't
right,
well suited. Right, and the words aren't. You know, Hebrew will have 12 different words for teach.
Mm-hmm.
We have one. So it's all the way through the process. You realize that God has lots and lots of ways of shading the things that are important, and we just don't have that rich tapestry in English. And in English, we use tenses like past, present, and future, and variations of those, and there's no such tenses in Hebrew. We don't even have a concept called stems, where you establish a relationship between the subject and the object. And in Hebrew, the subject and object don't follow the same order that they do in Hebrew versus English. There are just so many aspects of the language that there are no moods in English, and yet the moods convey volition in Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
There's no such thing as a completed or an ongoing action in Hebrew, and yet almost every verb is written in the perfect or imperfect.
Perfect, yeah.
Right, so even in English, it's so much effort and so many words you have to use to convey what is being presented in Hebrew that it's hard. And it just can't be done.
Well, to your credit, you've done an awful lot of constant review, even on the things that you pretty much nailed as accurate as can be, and then all of a sudden we'll find a new shading or something later from somewhere else. So, I mean, and even though I'd make sure chapters get larger and larger, to your credit and our help, it is it's terrific.
We're never satisfied.
I know exactly what you go through. I do enough of it to at least be able to say, yeah, it's got this, and look at the letters, look at the this, look at, you know, we also have the letters, too, which help sometimes, and the direction of the letters.
Yeah. Right, and we're always learning. Learning it. It's, I won't even take, you know, I've been doing this now for 16, 17 years, and I've written 10 to 15,000 pages worth of material. And so, you know, there's huge swaths of the Torah, Prophet, Psalms I've translated before. And I won't even copy and paste a translation that I've done previously into a new chapter. I'll start all over again. There's just too big a possibility that I'll see something new, that I've learned something along the way.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to ever take the easy way out, because the easy way is never the best way. It's all a process of discovery. Don't every time you have the opportunity, turn over every stone and look at them. See what's there.
Mm-hmm.
And you just don't get there by making slight revisions of previous errors. Affirmed, and this is one of our favorite statements from our good friend Dode, our brother. This is the Mizmor 19:7. Yahweh's Torah, His teaching, guidance, instruction, and direction, is complete and entirely perfect. Tamim, without defect, lacking nothing, correct, sound, right, beneficial, and true. Returning and restoring. Shub, turning around, bringing back, and renewing the soul. That's, by the way, the only thing you want renewed.
Mm-hmm.
You don't want your body renewed.
I'm really wearing out on this body, so yeah.
Yeah, it's your soul. And it's the Torah that is fully capable of restoring and returning your soul. Yahweh's everlasting testimony, His Eduth, is Aman. Trustworthy and reliable, verifiable, confirming, supportive, and establishing, making understanding, educating, and enlightening to the point of comprehension, simple for the open-minded, Pathé. Now, I do have a bone to pick with that.
Okay.
I've been doing this now for 16 years.
Mm-hmm.
I would pride myself as being reasonably open-minded. I'll go where the words lead. But it just took some book. You know, by Yahweh standards, okay, it's simple.
Yeah.
But from where I come from, you know, I want to put this in the right frame of reference. I love this process. I love translation. I do it every day. I find it totally enthralling. And there is no part of it that's especially hard. So it really is simple. It's just a lot of simple. It's simple over and over again. Yeah, it's just hours and hours and days and weeks and months of simple. And so that's half of the equation. The other half of the equation is it really is in your face. It is so easy to recognize who Yahweh is, what he's offering, what he's asking from us in return. What's wrong with religion? What's wrong with politics? It's all there. It's all laid out. It's all right there on the surface. There really is no excuse. And that was the reason why I said, you know, I think I want to take the next three paragraphs out, and I just want to yell and scream.
Mm-hmm.
Because here is absolute proof that the religion of Christianity is false, and it's part of a prophecy that they think actually supports their religion.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what's wrong with you?
How do you absolutely deal with this? Because there's not a word in there that you haven't translated umpteen times where you, even if you don't get every nuance you've got, you can't miss it.
Yeah. But if Yahweh's Torah is completely, is complete and entirely perfect.
Entirely perfect.
You can't have a New Testament.
No.
If Yahweh's Torah is complete and entirely perfect, you cannot have a New Testament. Just over.
Yeah.
That's why I say that Dode is the antidote for Christianity. If Yahweh's Torah returns and restores the soul, then you don't need a gospel of grace.
Or don't need anything else.
You need nothing else. And that means that everything that Paul wrote, because all of Paul's letters are based on a single idea, wrong idea. It's the idea that
Torah cannot save.
And here's Dode writing on behalf of Yahweh, who Yahweh says Dode is correct.
Yeah.
And he says that the Torah is responsible for restoring and transforming and returning the soul. And Paul says the Torah can't do those things. Therefore, there is no chance that Paul told the truth. Zero. There is no scenario where something that Dode wrote can conflict with something Paul wrote, and Paul can be the one that's telling the truth. It's impossible.
Especially in light of 9, 6, and 7.
Yeah, there is no scenario where that works.
He's coming back for his kingdom. Right. He's coming back for his family.
There's not a single positive statement from Yahweh about Paul, although there are lots of negative ones. There are hundreds of times that Yahweh calls Paul out to say that he's the plague of death. But there is no endorsement of him, and the endorsements of Dode are ubiquitous. Point he says, I am his father, he is my son, he is right, he is perfect, and I'm going to model my millennial Shabbat kingdom after him. He's going to be his kingdom, his seat of honor. This statement completely destroys the notion of a New Testament and Paul's basis for Christianity. It's just gone. And while my hope is that Chacham, which is this idea of, Chacham is making understanding, but it's Pethe that is simple for the open-minded. Yeah, mm-hmm. Is that that once we have the Torah written inside of us, which will include then Dode's Psalms, that there is there's a better Hebrew concept for simple. I'm with him on the open-minded.
Yeah, well, keep in mind too that when Dode wrote this, he's writing this to be read by people who speak Hebrew, and they don't have
to
change things back or translate it. They know exactly what he's talking about, just like you and I talk.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's true.
So it's simple for them. For us, we're in a different time.
Yeah,
we're in a time
we're
hundreds of years later. We are years later, and we're also speaking that strange language that is not a concrete language.
Yeah.
But for
well, just like
if
I try to land with a basketball, I'll make one of every three, and LeBron James will make 100 of 100.
100
layup
of 100.
Is simple. Yeah, a layup is simple for LeBron James. If you're the brightest man who ever lived, and you've been inspired by Yahweh to write the lyrics of the most important songs ever published, then this stuff is simple for you. So, for Dode, it was simple. Doesn't mean that it's quite, and again, the issue here is, making too big a deal about one aspect of the word, because the primary meaning of pethe is to be open-minded.
Mm-hmm.
And simple is a subset of its meaning. And it really is when you take your time to go through the words, you look them up, and you think it all through. There isn't any part of it that's difficult. So it is simple. It's just it's a lot of simple to make it happen. Now, unfortunately, there is no such endorsement for the Christian New Testament. The Christian scribes were careless. There are no credible early manuscripts. Now, and you can be a Christian. You're listening to this. You say, "Well, I don't believe you. God would never allow His word to be corrupted." It's just, stop it. Get a grip on yourself. What I'm telling you is irrefutable. There is no credible early manuscript, period. There's 69 pre-Constantine manuscripts, and the reason that it's cut off at 69 in pre-Constantine is because after Constantine, the scribes became so liberal, so free-handed, that the copying became an editorial board. What do you want it to say? And prior to that time, you've got nothing that's credible. And they all differ. So those are just the facts. Now, each variation differs considerably from the next. And unlike the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest 69 manuscripts of the Christian New Testament serve to further impugn the text rather than clarify or validate it. Simply stated, with the Torah, prophets, and Psalms, we know what Yahweh said in the language He said it because He wanted us to know Him and as He revealed Himself to us. By contrast, we don't have any record of what Yahusha said. Nothing that Yahusha said. Not even a single word of what Yahusha said in the language He actually spoke.
Yes, I underlined that entire line there.
Yeah.
Read it again. We do not have any record of what Yahusha said in the language He actually spoke.
Nothing. Not one word anywhere in the world. Now, somebody might say, there's places in the New Testament where it says He spoke a Hebrew word. And it's written in Greek. There isn't a single place anywhere, found anywhere in Yisrael, where we have a word that Yahusha spoke in Hebrew that's been written down for us. Not one. That's the language He spoke. He actually spoke. Now, and we look at Hebrew. We do not have a credible translation of those words or a single reliable copy of the Hebrew He and His disciples spoke before it was translated to Greek. The only rational explanation of this disparity is that Yahweh intervened to preserve His Torah, Nabi, which means prophets, Mizmor, which is song, lyrics to a song. In the original Hebrew, because therein he conveyed his provisions to uphold life. While he neither inspired nor sought to preserve the Greek text of the Christian New Testament. As such, it is not the Word of God. Even if the Christian Bible had begun credibly, as opposed to originating as an amalgamation of alterations, even if it had not been so clumsily migrated from Hebrew to Greek to Latin to English, even if the publishers had studied the oldest text in the original language as opposed to simply rephrasing their predecessors, it wouldn't have mattered. There is no surviving manuscript in the language Yosha and his disciples actually spoke. There is no credible codex to rely upon. So there is no solution to this problem. Choosing between collections of officially approved and authorized buckets of excrement dredged from the mud of a murky swamp will never lead to God. Christian New Testament is not credible. No matter how many publish a variation of it, or how many believe it's true. And then to add insult to injury, the fact that Paul's 13 letters comprise half of the Christian New Testament, particularly when combined with Acts, which was written by a Pauline protege in Hebrews, same situation. They are overwhelmingly errant. They're contradictory. They're irrational, serving to refute everything Yosha said. And Yahweh said.
Yeah.
Thankfully, we do not need it, and we're better off without it, which is why there never was a credible version of it. Yahweh's Torah's teaching is complete, lacking nothing, because it is correct and true, transforming, restoring, and returning the soul. Yahweh's everlasting and renewing testimony is trustworthy and reliable, making it easy for the open-minded to understand.
Oh.
Now, that part, you know, if you, making it easy for the open-minded to understand, I'm with that 100%. There's no part of this that isn't easy. It really is easy. You know, we have to make sure we quantify easy. It's easy in the sense that there's no part of the process that requires a great deal of skill or intellectual prowess.
True.
All of the process requires you to be diligent, open-minded, and willing to do the study.
Pursue it constantly.
Pursue
on
it.
An ongoing basis. It's like a practice in anything.
Yeah, and you have to have a certain level of respect for it, too. I mean, there is, and we've talked about this before, there is an art to translating. You're not just translating redfish, bluefish, or hop on pop. This is the word of the creator of the universe.
Yes.
And so you have to go into it with a great deal of respect and saying, I have an obligation to get this right.
To dig it out.
I can't be flippant with you. I can't just do this halfway. If you're going to do it, dig in and do it. And you've got to always keep in mind who is the person, the individual speaking to us, and what has he done for us? What does he expect from us? What has he told us about himself? Well, he says, I don't change.
Yeah.
He's laid out his way. He has explained that Torah is teaching and guidance, and that his covenant is his family, and his mikra are invitations to meet. He's explained how all of those things work together, and how all of that is in opposition to religion. Let's say you need to go in with that mindset. If you go in with that mindset, then there's no part of it that's hard. But there's a humility that goes along with it. I mean, you can't be flippant here. You don't want to. You want to limit your mistakes. You want to correct your mistakes when you find them.
Sure.
because we're dealing with Yahweh's testimony, and He is the creator of the universe. You know, what's breathtaking about this reality is the Christian mm-hmm. attitude towards the situation. Kirk, in my experience, believers are universally incapable of dealing with it. As if to be a Christian, one has to live in denial. There isn't one in a million that is willing to acknowledge or even attempt to justify the countless irresolvable conflicts and irrefutable differences between what they consider old and new. It is as if they accept the ridiculous notion that the old God lied and that He was mean and ineffective, so much so that a new and improved, more loving and accepting variation was required. Worse, the new and improved God would be as inadequate as His predecessor, because neither He nor His 12 disciples that He chose and trained would be capable of communicating what He said and did, requiring them to deploy a duplicitous and vicious, demon-possessed, and sexually perverted, if we can believe what Paul wrote about himself, failed rabbi to convey His message to the world. I mean, it's all so preposterous. It's a wonder that there are any Christians, much less 3 billion of them. I mean, that's to say, that here Yahusha picked 12 disciples, spent 3 years with them, and you have to completely do away with them and discard them because, they couldn't get the job done. Yeah, we need a sexually perverted, demon-possessed, failed rabbi to do it for them. And then you read what he wrote, and it's just littered with internal contradictions. And he contradicts God in every thought while claiming to speak for Him. Again, it is so preposterous that it's a wonder there are any Christians. You know, I look outside, there's Christmas lights everywhere. What are you, idiots? Now, the faithful will blame my lack of faith for the problem, as if belief changes reality. Nary a one will examine the evidence or do any research on their own. Their only rebuttal and universal retort is, "But I can't believe that God will allow His word to be corrupted." The evidence demonstrates that He never intended anyone to get to know Him through the Christian New Testament, because He did not preserve any aspect of it or anything that He had to say in the language that He chose to say it.
Why doesn't that resonate? I mean, that is so true.
And beyond all that, He had no role in keeping any of the translations or subsequent copy edits in Greek, Latin, and English to be even remotely accurate. Now, to believe otherwise just rendered God an incompetent, babbling buffoon. The lone defense, by the way, Christians, you can't say that about God. Well, if your God is the God of the New Testament, then He's a incompetent, babbling buffoon. But a God that would want you to worship Him is a buffoon anyway. The lone defense for faith becomes faith. For the faithful, belief trumps reason, effectively paralyzing them. And for this reason, there is no way to reason with a Christian. Even Yahweh's words are rejected by souls poisoned with religion. It is the plague of death. That's why Yahweh called it as such. Almost as bad, when confronted by a literal and amplified translation of Yahweh's testimony, rather than examining the words for themselves to ascertain their meaning, independently determining if they're accurate, Christians irrationally cling to the musings of those who have misled them, using the argumentum ad populum fallacy to say, "I cannot believe that all of my Bible translations are wrong and you are right."
Oh, well, you just did 400 pages.
I just did.
But What more can I do for you?
Yeah, what more can I do for you? prove to them Paul admitted to being demon-possessed, and he did at the end of 2 Corinthians, and that God called him the plague of death, and he did in Chabaouk and elsewhere. And they will quote him as if you're talking to a zombie. Reveal that God's one and only name is Yahweh, and he expressed it 7,000 times in his word, and his son name is Yosha, and they won't even respond. Demonstrate that there was no one named Jesus, that Christ isn't the last name or an appropriate title, and that the Lord is Satan's moniker, all according to God, and they will reiterate their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ.
Not realizing that they might as well be putting their faith in Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. But they, like the living dead, they thoughtlessly slither past the warnings and ignore God's cure for what ails them. It's like talking to a rock tumbling down a hill into an abyss. Faith has made Christians adverse to evidence and reason, even to the Word of God. Now, this comprehensive assessment of the deplorable and unreliable state of their scriptures won't faze them. They will continue to believe. Nothing matters other than their faith. To their detriment and the ultimate demise, they will gleefully slurp up the deadly pathogens that their clerics are offering as if they were candies handed out to trick-or-treaters by God himself on Halloween. While Yahweh gave man a nesama conscience and thus the ability to think and reason, religions like Christianity nullify the intended benefits. Man has returned to the condition of the Nephilim. 5,000 years have passed, and Kirk, nothing has changed.
Not one time.
God said that the Nephilim would return, not exactly in the same form or by the same name, but what they represented, they have. As the Roman
Catholic now they're even more powerful. They can destroy the whole world with a few buttons. Think of one could yell.
Yeah, and they would.
Wouldn't think twice about it.
You got a president right now that would do it for giggles.
Yeah.
Man's insane.
Yeah. Stunning.
It's stunning. But you look at somebody's argument would be, well, who's better? Well, you got me on that one. I could say who's worse. They'd have to say, well, you got me on that one.
Yeah. Oh.
Yeah. A sea of scum, huh?
Yeah.
So when we return next week, we're going to pick back up at the story at going right back into God's Word. Indeed, when the defilement and the slain, the profane nature and the contemptible attitude and the disgraceful wounding of the descendants of Adam came to exist on an ongoing basis, it increased dramatically, growing to the point of being multiplied in myriads of ways. We're going to go right on back through Bereshit 1:4 and 1 through 4 and then carry that story through so that we have a perspective of where God began, what he's offering, what he's asking for us in return, who he is, and what we can be should we choose to accept what he's offering.
Well,
Kirk, one of the things you don't get a chance to do, though, is change it. You can accept it, you can reject it, but you can't change it.
No.
What are you going to say?
You know, what I was going to say, what helped me, what always helps me a lot is if you really spend a lot of time on the five terms and conditions, and then you read those 10 statements and stones when they're all translated correctly, and you'll find them in Yada Yada or Intro to God. And if you are concerned, and you've got the 119th Psalm on how to 119th Psalm, it'll tell you how to observe the Torah. Yashi Yah blows me away. I wasn't expecting that to put on my big A list. I have 7 now with Yashi Yah. If you count the 5 books plus maybe Yosha as a grouping, and then you got all the Psalms and the Navi, the Mizmor and the Navi. If you get just a glimpse of those, but in particular the first four, or at least the first three, you can't be tricked.
Yeah.
If you said, if you said drop dead, Miller, you know, I still got Yahweh. Yahweh knows, you know, I know what his deal is. I know what he's asking me to do. I'm doing it to my best ability. I can't be kicked out of the family. You know, it's not, it's, I can count on this stuff.
Yes.
No matter what the world throws at us in the next 10 years, I'm going to count on this stuff.
The reason we can do that without any faith whatsoever, without any belief, is that Yahweh proved that his testimony was reliable, and he used prophecy to do it.
Right.
And not only did he prove his testimony was reliable through prophecy, but when you take the time to analyze what he said and how he said it, it's brilliant. I mean, it's you know, if you read Paul and you read in the original Greek, you just go, what an idiot. I mean, this is just a bunch of nonsense. And there's just no chance whatsoever this is true. It's just garbage. You read the Quran, you want to take a bath. The Quran is just filth. And you read Yahweh's testimony, and it's exhilarating. You know, the little endorphins in the brain just snap too. It is really exhilarating. So it's a combination of just the brilliance of the testimony and the scientific accuracy and the historic accuracy and this ability to tell the same story through 40 different prophets over the course of thousands of years and not have a single contradiction.
That is mind-blowing.
No.
Truly, truly, truly. I mean, just like, wow. And then Chabuk, I mean...
Chabuk, 666 years before Paul writes his first letter, it says, this prophecy will be proven true just because it's a long period of time, but don't let that time cause you to view it as anything other than it will be proven true, and it's going to materialize during the Moed, which is the time that Yosha fulfilled Pesach, Matzah, Bukurim, and Shabuah. And Paul, 666 years after that prophecy was given through Chabuk, pens his first letter to the Galatians. And he presents himself exactly the way that Yahweh predicted that he would 666 years previously, right down to his fascination with the human genitalia, being against circumcision, isolating the Gentiles as his audience, and death being the basis of his religion. Are you kidding me? God, you can't die. What's wrong with this guy?
Well, why does he understand it so immediately? Understands it so clearly when he reads it the first time, and no one else does.
Right.
I mean, you just say, "Wait a minute, time out."
What's interesting in the prophets, it's ubiquitous here in Yeshayah.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's lots of things in Yeshayah, maybe the majority of it, certainly significant portion of it. It's spoken, it's Yahweh's voice, and all Yeshayah is doing is saying, this is what Yahweh said.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a lot of interjection by Yeshayah. And that's one of the things that's really cool about God. He lets the prophets participate. And so, they can be looking at this and saying, what in the world's the matter with these people? Folks, wake up. I've been there. I've seen it. Stop it with this religious nonsense. There's places that he makes comments about the Assyrian, and some places it's in Yahweh's voice, some places it's in Yahshua's voice. Sometimes it's Yahweh allows us to listen to the Assyrian brag. And he's bragging about stealing everybody's future.
Yeah.
Killing them. And he even brags, he says, and I've been doing this all over the world, and no one has lifted an appendage, and no one has spoken out against me. continue to steal. Yeah, steal their future. Rob the eggs from the nest, and no one will stop me. And that was Terry's take on our preacher.
You know, how could that he would do all this and then just and make us lose our soul?
Yeah.
She got it right away.
Yeah.
The essence of it.
Yeah. Yeah, it's once you understand how Yahweh presents the adversary,
mm-hmm.
It all fits together as to who the Lord is in Christianity and who Allah is in Islam.
Mm-hmm.
And why people bow down to him, why they pray to him. Why they worship him. It's what he wants. It's not what God wants. It's what the adversary wants. I mean, just think about how, throughout time, getting 99.9% of the people to worship Satan as if he were God. And he succeeded in accomplishing that. And today it may not be 99.9% because of socialist secular humanism. Where man is
that's
God.
A God. That's a different God.
Yeah. It's a different God. Man is God.
Yeah. He don't care. I was in yellow.
You know, I actually think I think Satan does care. I think he much prefers.
Well, probably. He really wants you to recognize him, but
yeah,
he'll tell him all together.
Prioritize the things that Satan dislikes. Number one is somebody that's part of the covenant. That he dislikes a lot. Number two is somebody who is satanic, who worships him as the as Satan, as the adversary, because it's contrary to the purpose. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
So he hates that the second most. The third most is somebody who just pays him no attention. Socialist secular humanist. And while he the people he despises the least, you can't say he loves, but the people, because he despises all humanity, the people he despises the least are those who are worshiping as the God of Christianity and the God of Islam and the God of, you know, of who knows what other religions, Mormon.
Rabbinical Judaism?
Hashem, yeah. Yeah, I'm not sure that Rabbinical Judaism really has a God. I mean, because the rabbis are the basis of it.
Yeah,
you know,
that's probably closer to the truth.
Rambam with the Mishnah and the Babylonian Talmud and the Kiva with the Jerusalem Talmud. The rabbis are the
they're the God.
Yeah, they're the God of Judaism.
That's why they call them rabbis.
I mean, exalted ones. So I think that the rabbis have become the God of Judaism.
Mm-hmm.
But you know, when you read this, one of the things that came through again and again in Yeshayah chapter 10 is the number of Israelites that are going to be spared as the remnant that are going to return to Yahweh.
Right.
It's so few that a child can count them.
Yeah.
And that's not saying much today because, you know, with outcome-based math, with calculators, and with texting, because it's going to only count them but record them. You know, you can't have a very big number because of today's educational product. So it's going to be a really small number.
Yeah.
But, you know, if it's 7,000, Kirk, he would have honored his promise to Abraham. If it's 7, he honored his promise to Abraham. If it's none and they all get wiped out, then he doesn't. So there'll be a remnant, but it's not going to be very large.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's starting in about 10 years as we enter the tribulation, it's going to be a really, really rough period. Lots of people are going to die.
Yeah. Why is the broadcast so... What is it they don't hear? Yeah, Yosha saying.
No,
I mean, I know these are kind of rhetorical at this point.
Yeah,
we just, so I'm just, but I'm just going. You know, I haven't come
religion
to it.
It's
just amazing.
Yeah.
I mean, I was suffered in because I thought I was unprepared. I was ill or unprepared to throw the baby out with the dirty dishwater, and I should have. you know, finally I did. I just had to have a little more information to absolutely can the whole thing. I understood Christmas and all those things. But I thought, well, there's got to be a remnant somewhere in there that made some sense, and I never understood Paul at all. Honest to God. You could do 500 sermons on Paul, and I think our preacher did, and I didn't know what he was talking about. I just couldn't.
Yeah, I used to like reading back in the day Barclay's commentaries. And Barclay would always present it as, you know, Paul was out there fighting the Judaizers and the Gnostics. And now you look at it and say, God, what's wrong with you? There is no such thing as a Judaizer. Never has been, never will be. And you know, as a matter of fact, you know, the big argument right now between American Jews and Israeli Jews, there's two arguments that have them at odds with each other and now attacking the Israeli government. And one is, should women be allowed to pray at the Western Wall?
Oh, yes, I've heard
that. Yeah, okay. That's just revolting.
Well, don't pray at all.
None of you should.
Don't anybody show up.
But everybody should have the right to do it. Even though it's wrong to do it, God doesn't want you praying to him.
There's
and bob your head there at the Western Wall, the rabbinical prayer nauseates him. But women, if you want to nauseate God, you ought to have the right. And the second one is, who can approve a conversion to Judaism? They're not talking about who can Judaize. They're not saying who can convey the benefits or try to solicit people to accept the religion, because they don't do that. They never have.
Not in their,
The whole myth of Judaizers has never occurred in history.
Yeah.
But if somebody wants to convert to Judaism, like Ivanka Trump wanted to convert to Judaism, the Shas, which is like 15% of Israelis, meaningful in a parliamentary government, because you can take a bloc that didn't win an outright majority, and if you get their support, you can become you can form a government.
You become the prime.
They want their rabbis to be the only ones that can accept a convert to Judaism. Accepting a convert, not making a convert. So this idea of Judaizers, it's
bizarre. It's ridiculous. I can give you a list of five things that will make a difference.
Yeah.
But you'd have to go to the Torah.
Yes, you would. Yeah, there are five things that Jan wants from us.
And then we don't have to debate.
And we don't have to debate. Yeah. I'll just go read what the conversation he had with Abraham and find out what are the five things that he asked of Abraham that Abraham accepted, and that based upon that, Yahweh gave Abraham what things count.
Yahweh can make the decision.
The five benefits.
What a concept. Yeah. He can make the decision who to put in his family.
Yeah, and he does.
Yes.
Yeah, it has nothing to do with predestination, and it doesn't interfere with free will. But I don't think, my guess is that very few people have ever come to Yahweh without Yahweh intervening on their behalf.
Mm-hmm.
Somewhere along the way, his malach saw something in somebody that said, you know, the boss is going to like this, and pointed them in the right direction. You know, that's what happened with Abraham. It's what happened with Moshe. It happened with Dode. It's happened with Noah. It's ubiquitous through the story. God has to meet us somewhere along the way. And he'll never meet us while we're mired in religion, because we won't listen to him. We've got to be having chosen to walk away from it. And then somewhere along that path, we'll get a hello and put it in the right direction. And then, you know, then it's up to us is what we do with it.
Yeah, I can see some of the steps, at least in
my
walk. I can. And they're not remarkable, other than there was just our rather learned theologian preacher, and I was getting very disgruntled at things, and especially because it was so much Paul all of a sudden showed up in big time towards the end of his life. And he's doing this study on Abraham, and I said, well, I really said to myself out loud to Yahweh, even though I didn't know his name, I said, you know, why can't I have that deal?
Yeah.
What's wrong with that deal?
What's wrong with that deal?
I mean, yeah, I really did. I mean, I don't think it was a year later I'm reading Yah Yah, and there's the deal.
Yeah, there's the deal. That is the only deal. You can have that deal.
I can.
You can have that deal.
Okay, here it is. Now you decide.
Yeah. That's the deal.
I thought that really remarkable.
Yeah.
I will reflect back on it now, but...
Yep.
Well, this is my friend.
All right, my friend.
You're not feeling real good.
Go
get some sleep, and thank you for doing this.
Yeah,
appreciate
I enjoyed it. Good night.
Okay.
Bye-bye.
Good night.